Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. It's been quite some time since we've had a message from the book of Revelation. So we'll turn in our Bibles, and if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find Revelation 19 on page 1895. And I'm going to read verse 1 up to verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We'll stop there. These last few chapters of Revelation really are the culmination of several things. And we are going to see how there is the reaction to what God is doing on the earth. We know from what we read and studied in the past, chapter 17 and 18, God first takes up the judgment of the false religion, false representation of him on this earth. And as we've often said, that many Bible commentators will say that this prostitute, this Babylon that is described as a harlot, really is a figure of the Roman Catholic Church. I have tried to say that, well, it's really what's false. And of course, that is part of it. But when we look at the tremendous land holdings, the enormous wealth of this group called the Roman Catholic Church, it really does seems very similar to what we read of Babylon, the mystic Babylon spoken of in Revelation. And so I don't want to say that I don't see anything of the Roman Catholic Church there. I think we do. But it might be more than just that. It's really what is pretending to represent God here on earth, but it's false. And it's self-serving. And it is like Ezekiel chapter 34. It isn't shepherding the sheep. It's eating the sheep. It's benefiting from those that want to follow the Lord, and it's benefiting it for itself. Now, we found here, we've often said, these are the four hallelujahs, or the four alleluias. Alleluia is the same as hallelujah. It's a wonderful word. It means praise the Lord, or praise Jehovah, right? It's a statement of adoration. And it's certainly appropriate for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we would say, praise the Lord. We even have a nice Sunday school chorus, praise ye the Lord, right? Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. Well, there are those in heaven that are doing this now. And they are, and we can sense that they are seeing what's going on the earth. They're observing it in heaven. They're looking down and they're seeing it. This is one of those unique occasions where those who have gone before have a look-see, and they can see what's going on here, and the mighty power of God being demonstrated as he sets things right. And we did discuss, I think, the last time a little about the first Alleluia, and this whole section, we might say, is a reprieve. and a contemplation by all those in heaven who have observed God's judgment on earth. Now, there's three groups, I would suggest to you, that are offering this praise. And the first group is represented in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. And they are the martyrs. They are those that from Abel to Zechariah and from Stephen and James in the book of Acts up till this very day, they have been martyred for their faith. And they are a unique group in heaven. In fact, God has given those who have martyred for his name's sake are given a more glorious resurrection. I suppose that in heaven, they are given a special honor because they were willing, like Peter, like James, in the that are recorded in the New Testament, they were willing to have their lives taken for the cause of Christ. Many shrink back, and I don't say anything about that. Who knows, if you and I were put in such a position, would we shrink back? But they were willing to die for Christ. And we hear their words now. They had been crying before. How long will this go on? We had that earlier in Revelation. They would cry, Lord, how long? And now God is dealing with it. And he's dealing with the earth in his judgments. And they cry, Alleluia. It's a beautiful expression, is it not? Alleluia. Salvation and glory. And our authorized version has another word there, an honor. I just want to point out that some Greek manuscripts include this. In fact, we would just say this is one of those verses. If you have the Darby translation or the English Standard Version, you will not find the word an honor because they're not using those Greek manuscripts. But the text, the received text does use that Greek manuscripts that have that expression. So in the King James Version, New King James Version, you're going to have four words instead of three. If you're using the English Standard Version or the Darby, you'll only have three. But it doesn't take anything away from what we're reading here. It's the Word of God, right? And these expressions, the salvation, you know, this shows God's deliverance. And, beloved, we know that God knows how to deliver us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God will not put us in a situation, a temptation, that he will not also provide the way of escape. Yes, it may overwhelm us, but he will always provide the way of escape. And even overwhelming tests we experience, we still have this, we might say, this escape hatch. That is, we can turn to the Lord in our severe trials, and he can give us that a unique power of sense of calm. We can't do that on our own. It's a supernatural thing that he provides for every believer. If we're tempted and we just can't seem to overcome certain habits and certain temptations, we can cry to him and he'll provide the way of escape. In fact, I believe that is one of the keys of avoiding temptation. When it comes, turn to the Lord in prayer and he will provide the way of escape. He is the deliverer, salvation. And I believe the salvation here is more broad than just the fact that we're saved and we're going to heaven because we've put our trust in what the Lord Jesus has done on Calvary's tree. It's saving us on a daily basis. He's the Savior, even the keeper of our souls, and he is to be glorified for that, what he has done. And then we have the word glory, God's moral glory and judgment. They see what God is doing, and they're going to say it's true and right. It's God's glory is being displayed. You know, glory is one of those words that can be, has several nuances. We can say heaven is glory, right? It's a place, the glory. But also, glory is displayed in God's power sometimes. The Lord Jesus was raised by the Father's glory. What does that mean? The Father's glory raised the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 6. It means the Father's power. So this word glory can have several nuances, several meanings. And I believe here it has to do with God's moral character and his glory and his judging. He judges the right way. Man doesn't. Man fails in this category. Always has. And will continue to do so. Yes, there are some righteous people that judge rightly. And may we be among them. But there are many that don't. And then there's the word honor. Again, that you won't find this in the English Standard Version. But I just want to add that. It shows God alone is to be adored. God alone is to be adored. And they're honoring him. And we honor him with our lips, right? And also the way we live our lives. And finally, the mighty power of our God. And he displayed this as he judged this false representation called Babylon, the prostitute, or Babylon, the harlot. And then we have in verse 2 a continuation of the praise. And they say, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. This is God's true and righteous judgments. There is very interesting to see the order in which these words are used, because earlier in Revelation, chapter 16, it's not this order, it's reversed. Revelation 15, verse 3, it's righteous and true. And I think the difference there is one suggests, saying righteous and true, God's judgments with the unbelieving sinner who has rejected Christ. It's righteous and it's true. But in an umbrella way, God's judgments are always true and righteous. And that's what you have here. True and righteous are his judgments. They're right, but they're also true. They're based on truth. And we can say this overriding thing, the fundamental truth that God's dealings with his creatures, whether in grace or judgment, are characterized by truth and righteousness. The way he deals with me, the way he deals with you, it's always true and right. And sometimes we don't care for the way God's dealing with ourselves, but we have to recognize with his ways, they're always true and they're always right. Now, the Lord Jesus said of himself in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he makes it very exclusive. He is the truth. And when he was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, what is truth? Why, what even? Truth is standing in front of you, Pilate. He's personified by truth. He is the truth. And of course, he speaks the truth. We find that Pilate did not recognize the truth, and he condemned the Lord, even though he knew he was innocent, to the cross of Calvary, but also righteous. We read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, righteously, will suffer persecution. There's suffering that comes with the righteousness for us. But there's a very important verse I want to turn to for on that thought of righteousness. Psalm 11, verse 7. I'd just like to turn there for a moment on this word righteousness. Because once again, we see this is the character of God. Psalm 11, verse 7. This is page 841 in the Chapel Bible. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. This is the very character of God. He is righteous. Yes, he's holy. He's pure. He's perfect. He's righteous. And this world doesn't like that. You know, they condemned the righteous one to a cross. They made him a felon. We all know that that was a court of law that was corrupt. And they could say, oh, you see that man you're following? He's a felon. I said, well, that was a fake court. That has no real bearing on the issue. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to accuse our Savior for something that was false about him by the courts of men. He is righteous. He never did any sin. There's no sin in him. He never said any sin. He could say to those that were there at the time, he said, which of you can convict me of sin? There was nothing. There was only false witnesses. He is righteous. That's his very, very character. Psalm 11, verse 7 is a very important verse on that point. And also that he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. So we know God loves us, but he also loves righteousness. And he loves to see us living rightly, right? Now, this judgment that they're praising God for includes two specific things. It's the corruption on the earth that the mystical Babylon did, called a harlotier. And also, look at the end of verse 2, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. This was what this false representation, it persecuted God's people. This was what Saul was involved in before he became Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. And those that were following the law of Moses thought they were living rightly before God, and they were zealous for his honor, and they were persecuting his followers, the Lord Jesus' followers. And the Lord identified with those being persecuted by saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" What do you mean I'm persecuting you, Lord? I'm persecuting these other people. No, when you persecute a believer, you're persecuting the Lord Jesus. And so God is now dealing with that. You know, you may also suffer, not maybe physically, but maybe you suffer in a different way. When you stand up for the Lord Jesus in a world that doesn't want him, you may experience the rejection of the world, which actually is a good thing because we don't really go along with the world. And you may experience loss of friendships. You may experience being left out. You may experience missing out on a promotion. Well, we don't want that guy in that position. We don't want that gal over there because if she gets in that position, you know, she lives rightly. We don't. So we don't want people in those roles of responsibility that are going to make us look bad, you know. And this is what you may experience. It's a form of persecution, is it not? But these individuals that the Lord is avenging, they lost their lives. And I believe this is still going on even today. There are Christians in other countries especially that are following the Lord Jesus and they lose their lives. They're sought out in countries, communist countries in particular, in places like China, North Korea. And if you're a believer in Christ in those countries, you're a second-class citizen at best, and you may even lose your life. And some of the other countries that follow Islam, where Islam is the law of the country, you cannot evangelize as a Christian. And you're considered a second-class citizen, if you're even that. And you may lose your life. And so this is still going on today, and God will avenge for the corruption and for the slaughtering of God's people. Now they add here a second alleluia in verse 3. Again they say, "Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And I think that this second alleluia is from the same group. I think it's the martyrs that are saying this multitude that were there. They're praising God twice. And they're seeing that the judgment is so severe. As it says, the smoke rose up forever and ever. It indicates the finality and the perpetuity, meaning it never ends, of the divinely executed judgment. It is something that will go on for all eternity. You know, that's terrible, isn't it? To think about that. Lost sinners that don't trust in Christ, it's not a temporary judgment. It's for all eternity. It's forever and ever. It really brings us back to 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It is a motivation for us to share our faith, and although we may do it feebly, and that's okay, brethren. Not a very few evangelists, but we can do the work of an evangelist. We can say simple things. Somebody says something about something, and you could say, "Well, you know, I've come to a different way of looking at that. What do you mean by that?" And there you got your open door. Well, I actually look at it now differently because I'm a Christian. This begins the open door to share your faith, because we don't want anyone to go through this. This is awful, permanent, and this is what they're saying. So in the first alleluia, they're praising God for who he is and what he has done. In the second alleluia, they're praising God for his righteous judgments. And beloved, it is God's righteous judgments, something we can praise him for. Now, there's another group in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." That's an unusual expression. Amen, Alleluia. This is a different group. So there's different families in heaven. We're going to be part of the family called the bride. We are the church, the body of Christ. And in heaven, over these 2,000 years, God has comprised a family that will be unique in heaven, called the Bride of Christ. That's what we are. And I believe that they're represented here. This is the last time that we read of this group of 24 elders and the four living beasts. The 24 elders, in particular, would represent you and I, the Lord's people, having lived during this period of time called the Day of Grace. the church age, and he has brought us in. And these are those that have gone before us. These are the saints of God that have lived during the church age, but they've passed on. They're there already in heaven, and they're witnessing from heaven what's going on, and they're adding their amen, alleluia. You know that word, amen? You can go any language. It's one of those Hebrew words like hallelujah that every language uses. Imagine there's words in Scripture that aren't translated. They are the original word, and they're in every language. Hallelujah. Amen. And what does amen mean? It's an expression of agreement. It's like saying, yes, may it be so, or I agree, right? And we should continue that practice, especially when a brother prays publicly. He's just the voice of the whole assembly. He's just praying. He's not praying a personal prayer, hopefully. He's praying a prayer of worship for which we all could join in on. And when do we do that? When he finishes the prayer, he may even say amen. And when he does that, that's for us to say, yes, amen. Sometimes a brother prays and nobody says amen. He says, well, nobody agreed with what he prayed. Did nobody agree? So it's good to do that. And we have other passages in the New Testament that would encourage us. And Paul's writing to the Corinthians used that expression. This is why we add our amen, because we agree. Now, there's very few prayers that I've said, well, maybe I can't agree with that. But most of the prayers, I would say 99.99%, maybe add a couple more nines after that, we can say amen. And I think it also indicates whether we're even listening. If we're sleeping when the brother's praying, obviously you don't know what he said, so you can't add your amen. So when I hear very few amens, I said, they don't agree, or maybe they're sleeping. I don't know what it is. But sisters, don't feel that, well, you're told not to speak in the assembly of God's people. Adding an amen isn't speaking. You're not teaching anything by saying amen. So the Lord may encourage brothers and sisters to add their amens. That's what this group is doing here. Amen, hallelujah. They're praising God. They're repeating the praise of agreement. That's a third hallelujah. And notice, just look at these 24 elders we mentioned. They're called the enthroned saints. Do you know that what's unique about Christians, when we go into glory, we're going to actually sit on thrones. That's also unique about us. Where do I get that from? Well, let's turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. They're called the enthroned saints. This was hinted at in one of the overcomers in the chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. I will let them sit on my throne and my Father's throne. Revelation 11, verse 16. This is on page 1887 in the Chapel Bible. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, did you catch that? The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. And you know, they cast their crowns. They are representing you and my. These are the redeemed saints who've gone before. And this is the last time they're mentioned this way, because now they're going to get married. We're just about to a very happy moment, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And here, they're just adding their amen to what was said by the martyrs. Amen. This group is mentioned, I'll just mention the places, Revelation 4:4, Revelation 4:10, Revelation 5:8, Revelation 5:14, and here in Revelation 11:16 and 17, and finally in chapter 19, the 24 elders. I used to think, well, maybe that's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I used to think that way. But I think it's really more, they just are figurative of the redeemed saints, the bride of Christ there at the moment. They're not called the bride. They're elders. That shows spiritual maturity. Now, there's also the four living creatures or the beasts. It's a better translation to say living creatures, because when we think of beasts, we think of those that are mentioned in chapter 13, the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth, and that kind of, those are not good beasts. But these are the four living creatures, and they represent, they're symbolic of God's government and creation. They're mentioned in Revelation 4 as well. And you know, it's very interesting in Revelation 4 about them. Just look one more time at that. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And they're described there, page 1879. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Doesn't that ring a bell? Where in Scripture do you hear holy, holy, holy? Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn there. Isaiah 6. Revelation chapter 4. They have six wings. Isaiah 6, page 1065 in the Chapel Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, so there was more than one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Could it be that the Apostle John is seeing these seraphim? Could it be that these angelic hosts are being shown to him, as well as the 24 elders? That God has these servants of his own that spend 24 hours, 7 days a week in worshiping him. And these are the ones he sends out to carry out his judgments from his throne. And there's described deeper in Revelation. It could be. I'm not saying this for sure, but it certainly seems very descriptive. So these are very unique groups. We don't hear of them anymore. This is the last time that they are distinct in heaven that way. And we find that John, he talks about those that fell down and they worship God. They worship God that sat on the throne. And I think this is what happens when we have a vision. We know what Isaiah said. I am a defiled man. I cannot speak. And one of the angels took fire from the altar, a coal, and he purified his lips. And I think John, watching this, thought, oh my, this is a holy scene. And there's these echoes of alleluias. Well, we've run out of time. So we're not going to look at the last alleluia, but we will, Lord willing, in a future day, we'll look at that. We'll start maybe with verse 4 or 5 of Revelation 19. There is much here, and we could say a whole lot more, but keeping in mind, there's a worship meeting going on in heaven. And I would just add that when we come together and we worship the Lord, as we did this morning, it's like we're joining that worship meeting. We're united to that, as it were. As we offer our praise to the Lord Jesus, it's almost like heaven's hearing that praise and saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And may it be that we would always realize that God did not just call us to be saved, and though our sins are forgiven and we're on our way to heaven, but he called us to be worshipers. And these are worshipers. They are worshiping. So we've talked about two groups. There's a third group we'll look at. So there's the martyrs, and then there's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then there's the last group, which we'll look at another time. So may the Lord help us, may be encouraged that there is worship going on in heaven, and we can participate in it as it were here on earth. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee once again for thy word. It's so full that and vast. We know that we only know in part. We think of the special blessing given to the Apostle John, that he could observe these things, that he was fast forwarded over 2,000 years to see what would take place in the future. And we can look back at it now, knowing the day is even that much closer when these things will take place. May it cause us to have compassion on the lost, to recognize that the judgments are perpetual. They do not cease. They go on forever and ever. That terror that will come in a future day for unsaved people would cause us to be willing to share what we know and have a heart for the lost. And may it also encourage us to be worshipers too, that we see these in heaven, giving the glory to thee, our loving God and Father, and to thy Son, the Lord Jesus. So may we also desire to be like that and have take advantage of the opportunities we can collectively worship together. We just ask thee now to bless us as we leave, and we ask for safe travel home, committing ourselves to thee for today and the rest of the week, praying in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.